Good afternoon. Greetings, everyone. In the name of Jesus, it's been good for us to have been here. Certainly a blessing to take this time aside. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. If I could put, If I could put in a nutshell, at least from how I've seen God move this morning so far, or today, none of us got together and planned and decided what our titles would be or our topics. We just took some time and we're bringing here whatever we feel the Lord has been laying on our hearts. But if I could put in a nutshell what I've seen so far, the first message would be, I would see, finding God's purpose in my design. And then Brother Paul had a message, and I would put a caption on that: finding God's purpose in the church. I'd like to bring another message, and I would like to title it Finding God's Purpose in Our Finances. And I think there's purpose that God has for us when we look at how we were designed, and we can find a purpose in that. And I believe we can also find our purpose in the Christian life, as our Christian life relates to church life and brotherhood and being part of a body. But I'd like to look at a different area here this afternoon. And I think it's a big portion of scripture that deals with this area. I'm not going to be able to do it justice. But finding God's purpose for my life when it comes to finances. I think God has a purpose for each one of us when it comes to our money and our finances and how we spend them. So the title would be Finding Our Purpose, or Finding My Purpose in Finances. Finances was a topic that was a very big part in Jesus' teachings. If we go through all of the writing in red in the New Testament, we find indeed that a lot of Jesus' content addresses this very area. What we do with this subject of finances is a big deal. It will affect our relationship with God. We sometimes maybe tend to separate that, and where I spend my money is one thing, and if I have my quiet time and everything's okay in my private life, prayer time, then I have a good relationship with God. I think the New Testament is clear: where we choose to spend our money will affect our relationship with God. It will affect our relationship with others. It will affect our usableness in the kingdom of God. And it will affect if we have a prosperous Christian life or not, what we do with this topic. Where and how we spend our money is a big deal to God. And there is much said about that in Jesus' teachings and in the rest of the Bible. Where we spend our money is where our heart is, or it will soon be there, good or for bad. It can be a good thing or it can be a bad. If we spend our money in a good place, our heart can soon go to a good place. But if we spend our money in a negative way, our heart will soon follow. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where we spend our money can help bring souls into the kingdom of God. That is a tremendous thought. The money that we have in our pockets that God has entrusted with can be a help that can bring eternal souls to be in the kingdom of God, to be in heaven eternally. We can make a difference with that, how we spend our money. Where we spend our money can bring the gospel to those who haven't heard it. Where we spend our money can be harmful to our own soul. It's a very important matter to God. Before I get into Luke chapter 16, maybe some of you ladies will be inclined to think that I'm speaking more to the young men, and I think maybe I am. However, just before you young ladies tune me out, I'm assuming that the normal life, a lot of you will be married someday, and you will be yoked together with a husband, and together you will make financial decisions and choices that you'll be on an equal plane. And I think that that's very good when a husband... I could not do the things that we do as a family with our finances if I wouldn't be able to discuss, come to agreement, and work together with my wife. And so you are a very big part. Your husband could have a vision for using his finances for God's kingdom. And if one of you ladies has a different vision, you could destroy that very easily or greatly hinder it if you had a different one after you were married. The other thing is, I'd like you to think about the widow's mite. The widow didn't have as much to give, and she wasn't necessarily making the great income as some of the other men, but Jesus watched the widow give what she had, and he said she's given more than the rich man give. And I think you can find yourselves being faithful with the things that God has entrusted you, even in this stage in your life, and you can see how God can use that in a mighty way. So I don't want to limit God in any way just because you might be not working like the young men every day and getting those consistent paychecks and income. I just wanted to say one more thing before we get into Luke chapter 16 here. Finding God's purpose for our finances, I think it's important that we step back and have an overarching vision of what we want to accomplish and what God is wanting us to accomplish. And a vision, in my mind, is something that we understand as to be in the Bible. We understand it to be true. We understand it as something that has value and it is to be pursued. And we see that there is a value in pursuing it. And so I'm going after it because I know there is some reward. There is a benefit. It's God's will. If I pursue that, it's going to bless me and others. And so I'm seeing something way ahead of me, and it's beating in my heart that I know if I pursue this, it will be a great blessing. And so I press on for something that is way ahead of me. That is maybe one description somebody could give of what is a vision. The Bible talks about, I think it's in Proverbs chapter 29, that without a vision, people perish. And I've been told that word perish means to cast off restraint, to become lazy, to, so to speak, loosen the belt buckle, to allow for more ease. That is the word perish there in the original. Without a vision, people cast off restraint. Without a vision, people don't see the need to discipline themselves anymore because they have nothing to work towards, they have nothing to fight towards, and so they cast off restraint, they become lackadaisy, and they take ease instead of discipline. And so a vision is that thing that will enable us and empower us to be disciplined about our spending. If we just talk about being disciplined with our spending, and that word discipline becomes very hard unless there is a vision behind it. But if we see the purpose behind it and the purposes of God behind it, and we see that it's to be pursued and there will be great reward in the end, we naturally will discipline ourselves and we will go through the rigor of what it costs to discipline ourselves in order to pursue that goal that we see ahead of us. And we will, so to speak, tighten up our belt buckles and have natural discipline and restraint when it comes to our spending. And so I think it's critical this morning that we grasp a vision or a purpose for our finances, because it will help a lot of other areas where we might be loose in our spending if we do see a vision that God has for us. Let us begin reading here in Luke chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to be beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And so here we have a steward who was in charge of his master's goods, and he learned that he was losing his stewardship. He was losing that place of stewardship. He had full control of his master's goods. His master trusted him with a lot of resources. He had full control of them. So when he learned, he was a crafty one. When he learned that he was going to lose his position of authority, he recklessly began handing out or forgiving debts to others. And he righteously had that authority to do that. As a steward, he could. And so he went and told people, you owe not as much as you owe. And how much do you owe, my master? Well, you owe less now. And he began recklessly forgiving debt and making himself friends thereby by doing that with his Lord's goods. But he was in stewardship, so he could rightfully do that. And then as soon as he lost his stewardship, as soon as he was no longer in authority of anything, he had a place where he belonged. Those people that he had been so kind to, those people that he had forgiven all that, they gladly welcomed him into their house, and they welcomed him, and they were nice to him. And so he planned ahead, past the time that he would, into the time where he would no longer be in stewardship, and while he was still in control of his Lord's good, he made choices and that padded his life, so to speak, for afterwards. And the Lord commended the unjust steward and said he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. There is very much in this passage for us to get. I don't know if we will be able to glean everything, but I find that we are in a similar situation as Christians as this unjust steward was. The Lord has entrusted us with wealth. The Lord has entrusted us with money. We have it. We have, a lot of us have bank accounts. We have cash in our wallets. In America, in the country that we live in, or in Canada, we have a lot of it, much more than the rest of the world. Some parts of the world, they work for $2 a day or maybe even $1 a day. We live in a country where we can very quickly, our paychecks come bigger than that. We too have been given full control of how we handle that wealth. As God's stewards, God is not micromanaging us. He's given us full control of how we handle his wealth. We can do it. If we want to go to Walmart and buy something, or Canadian Tire, or Costco, or an Amazon store, he's given us full control of how we want to handle that wealth. But we too know already that at some point we will lose that place of stewardship. We know that the money that is right now in our control is not forever going to be in control. There's going to be a time when we lose stewardship of that money that we have in our control. And like that unjust steward, we too have the opportunity to secure our well-being for afterwards while we still have it. And so we have a rare opportunity right now. We can do what the unjust steward did. We can take the money while it's in our control and use it to secure how our life is going to be afterwards, after we're no longer in that stewardship. We too can learn to use God's resources in such a way that after we die, we will still benefit. And like the souls welcome the steward afterwards, there can be souls welcoming us afterwards. I believe that there can be, we are in a great time of opportunity when it comes to our finances. I'd like to talk just a little bit. I think Sheldon talked this morning about what is a steward. I'd like to talk a little bit more. A steward is one who has been given authority over that which is not his own to manage it. Although God has given us authority and trusted us with money, this does not mean that it's our money that we have. And I think we subconsciously have a misconception there. We sometimes will think, I worked hard, I got hired, I put in my 40 hours, I was the one that received the paycheck or the cash, it's mine. I earned it. I worked for it. I earned every penny of it. And we sometimes subconsciously or consciously tend to think that it's my money. I'd like to remind us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I'd just like to park there just for a bit. Ye are bought with a price. Just that phrase. Ye are bought with a price. Now, if you are born again here this afternoon, you have been bought. You have been bought. If I would buy a horse for $5,000 and the horse got rented out and the horse would earn me $1,000, who does the money belong to? Well, if the horse earns $1,000, the money belongs to the owner of the horse, right? We have been purchased. We've been bought. And so as being bought, we are not our own. And so if we manage to make $1 million or $1,000 or $5, we are his. And everything that we can come up with as far as profit from working is not ours. It belongs to the owner who purchased us. We're bought. When we became Christians, that was, I understand that should be a basic understanding, that we are no longer our own. We are Christ's. We are his. And that's a blessing. That's not a negative thing. But we are purchased. And so everything that we can manage to accumulate and earn in income, that belongs to the owner of myself. He gets the profits because it's like somebody buying a horse for $5,000. And the horse wins a beauty contest prize, wins $1,000. That $1,000 belongs to the owner of the horse. I'd also like to look at that. You are bought with a price. Can anybody tell me what that price was? Anybody have an idea? What price were we bought for as Christians? Has anybody ventured to? The blood of Christ. That's right. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ we've been purchased. Now, did Jesus take a needle and prick his finger and squeeze out a few drops and count, you know, how much you and I were worth? How many drops did that cost to buy you and buy me? I think that blood means, we find in the Bible that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And as his blood poured forth, his life poured forth. And I think that's the meaning of the blood of Jesus. It talks about his life that was the price that he gave for us. As he bled, he died. And that blood, that was his death, that he paid the price for you and I. Now, how many of you would give your life for $1 million? How much is your life worth? I don't think anybody of you would say, I'll give my life for $1 million, because what good is $1 million if you give your life over it, right? That's almost a dumb transaction. How many of you would die for $1 trillion? Is that a good price to, you know, give your life for $1 trillion? What if, yeah, and so what value do we put on our life? Do we put $1 million? Do we put $1 billion price on our life? We probably wouldn't want to die for any price. And so the price that Jesus paid for you and I was his life. That's a high price. That's a price that we can't really put a price tag on as far as money is concerned on. Now, how much? He was not an ordinary person. He was the Son of God. So what's that worth? Is that worth $1 million or $1 trillion? What's that worth? The price of the Son of God giving his life for you. How much is the life of Jesus worth? That's the price that he has bought us for. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, you have been bought with a price. It's a high price that he bought us for. A price that has no money as a, on there for a price tag. And I don't think we can ever pay him back for what he's paid for us. I don't think we can pay back the debt that we owe him. We can't come up with enough money. We can't come up with enough time and sacrifices and service to pay back and balance the scales of what we owe him in what he all the value that was laid on what he paid for us. We can never pay him back. And so giving our lives and our resources to him in a humble and a thankful service, that's the least that we can do. And so if we go to work and God gives us a paycheck, and we come up with a few $1,000s that we are paid, or a few $100s, or $50, to give back that money and to recognize that it's all his, and to learn how to use that as stewards on his behalf, that's the least that we can do. And so that's the picture that the Bible gives us. We are just stewards of the money that we have. It's not ours, it's his. It's one who has been given authority over that which is not his own. And that's what we are, stewards of money that is not our own. And we are not our own. It's like an employer would come and say, here's the company credit card. You can have it. And take care of yourselves. That's very good. I want you to be able to take care of yourselves and your needs. Take care of the business. And I think that's maybe somewhat how God has entrusted us with finances. Here's money. Take care of yourselves and take care of my kingdom. Take care of yourselves and take care of the kingdom and God's interests. I'd like to talk a little bit about laying up treasures in heaven as well. The unjust steward sort of did that. When the unjust steward gave money away, he laid up his treasures for a future time when he would be out of his stewardship. Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven. He tells us to do that, actually. And I have found it helpful to think of that when I give money away. I have found it helpful to learn that when we give money to the sake of the, for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of God, that it's not gone. Sometimes we may think that, okay, I gave to some cause, or I gave to God's kingdom here. Now that money is gone. It's no longer mine because I gave it away and it's gone. That's a false concept. Really what happens is when we give to God's kingdom and when we give it away, it's still yours. You just laid it up in the safest possible place that we could ever store money in, and you will see it again someday, and you have not seen the last of it. Jesus calls it laying up treasure in heaven. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep." And if I could paraphrase, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep anyways to gain what he can never lose. And so that's really what we're doing when we give. We actually give something that we can't keep anyways, so that in a few short years, we'll be able to eternally benefit from that same money eternally. And we couldn't have kept it anyways, but now we can't lose it anymore because we give it away. And so that's a very false concept to think that if we give our money to God's kingdom and to God, that it's gone and we just sort of gave it away. It's actually safe. It's actually yours. And you've laid up treasure for yourself in heaven, and you will see it again. We obviously can't give it all away because we need to buy some food, some clothes, we need a house. There's some things that we need to operate and to live and to take care of ourselves. But if we were wise, we would keep what we need to take care of ourselves, to manage our lives, and then we would invest whatever we can into that eternal future. It'll be worth more to us in a few short years than it ever would have been worth to us here in this life. And so that's, I believe, was it. What we could learn from this unjust steward. I think he was wise in his own way. I'd also like to say a few others. Not only are we securing and benefiting our eternal future when we give to God's kingdom, much can be done in this life yet, before we even die, to further God's kingdom and to benefit it by Christian giving. Maybe I could ask for some of you to give your suggestions and thoughts. What are things that money can do in this life yet? I'm not talking about when you get to heaven and you see that you've laid up treasure in heaven. I'm now talking about what are things that can be done through our finances in this life that we can see God's money building God's kingdom with. Does anybody have any suggestions or any thoughts with that? Yes, so a missionary family can be supported and freed up and released to labor in the gospel, and souls can be saved. Their eternal souls can be saved just because somebody financed that. That's a beautiful thing. And the one that's supporting that can see the fruits of his labor while he's still alive. Often he's seeing the missionary couple at work, and so on. Does anybody else have any thoughts about things that we can do to benefit God's kingdom? Where's good place to put our money that we can see things happen here in this life already? Supporting a church. Church, supporting a church. Yes, church needs funds to operate. I mean, this building here needs money, right? Bible school needs money to operate. In the winter, it needs heat, needs mortgage payments or rent, or yes. And if a church has a ministry and anything that the church is reaching out with financially, that money can be used for that. Anybody else have any thoughts where money can be used to? Literature. Yes, and so there's people that we can put books and Bibles into their hands. It costs money to print Bibles. It costs money to ship them, and the Word of God is powerful. And so there's ministries out there where you can support that, and Bibles can be brought to China or different parts of the world where they're even illegal, and the money can be used to smuggle them in. Yes, those are very, very, the poor can be helped in their need, and often when the poor can help, I know CAM does that, they try to bring some literature along with their financial aid. And so we can be blessed by watching some of, I mean, the school in Winnipeg takes funds to operate. We couldn't go without the funds. Not only is Christian giving good for kingdom building in this life, we are also spiritually built up, edified, and blessed, and strengthened by giving. It affects our own spiritual well-being when we give. Not only does it affect the kingdom, it affects my spiritual health when I give. In Galatians 6, verse 8, where it talks about sowing to the flesh, or reaping and sowing, you go look it up, and you come tell me if you think it's not true. But I understand in Galatians chapter 6, where it talks about reaping and sowing, that the context is finances and giving. And so we can do that with our money. We can sow to the flesh, or we can sow to the spirit. And if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow with our finances to the spirit, we shall reap life. Or did I say that right? If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the spirit, we'll reap life everlasting. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Philippian church, and he's saying, yes, give. Not because I need your money, but I know that you will be so tremendously blessed by your giving, there will be fruit that will come to your account, and I'm more interested in seeing that fruit come to your account than I am in the money. So please give, because I want you to prosper as a church. That is in Philippians 4, verse 17. Not that I would... I'll just read it to make sure I get that right. Philippians 4, verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit that may abound to your account. That's what he wanted. That was his heart. Healthy Christians give. John Wesley... when somebody came and told him that so-and-so got converted, John Wesley would ask, well, did his pocketbook get converted? I think what he was asking is, has it shown up in how he handles his money that he's been converted? Has it showed up on his pocketbook that there was a change in his life? John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and by not being wasteful, and then give all you can to God and his kingdom. And I think this is an area that's a school in the Christian life, the school of giving. I think we can grow. I think we can learn of God. I think there's checks and balances there. And I think we need a relationship and a knowledge of God to know how to navigate through that. But I think it's an area where we can learn to trust God in and step into the waters and wade out a little deeper and wet our feet in those waters, and we can go up from our ankles up to our knees in the water and from our knees up to our waist if we'd like. And there are men that have done that in the past. They've learned how to trust God and how to give as a ministry. And they have prospered spiritually because of it, and ministries have prospered because of it, and one day they will be in glory, and all of those funds will still be there laid up for them in heaven. It's a tremendous investment opportunity. It's an area where we can learn and grow and mature. In covetous America, I believe it would be a blessing and a protection to our spiritual lives if we would learn to stretch ourselves and learn how we can give. And I think it can be addictive if we can learn how to give and watch things happen and watch the blessings that finances can be to others and to others' needs. We learn to discipline ourselves, to spend less on ourselves, and so we can have more to give. I think there can be an area where we can grow in, and it can be addictive. So, but it obviously goes against the flesh at times, right? Because now I'm giving something that I could have spent immediately for myself and my enjoyment. I'd like to go through some practical thoughts and pointers here now. Gary Miller, how many of you are familiar with Gary Miller's books, I believe he has at least two of them, the Global Village books. And I see your hands. Global Village, a village of 100 people. Okay, there's quite a few. I'd like to put an illustration on the board that he has in there. How do I fit trans? I just put cars there on the third one because transportation would have taken a bit too much space. And so I think he was saying this is what a lot of people's lives look like. They get the money that God entrusts them with, and we need to buy a house, so they make sure that the mortgage payments are made. Okay, we need to buy food. Well, obviously, otherwise we starve, so we make sure that we shop for groceries. And then, of course, we need to buy some kinds of transportation or some vehicle, and so, well, those payments don't run away, and so we got to buy the car. And of course, we need a little bit of room to live and to have some recreation, right? And so we make sure that that's in there. And then if we have a little bit of leftover money for needs, well, we'll give it. And what happens is, often by the time we get over here to needs, there's not much money left over for the needs that are there. And so it's just a trickle. As you can see there, it's just a trickle that's left over. By the time we get to giving some of our leftover money for the needs of the world, there's not much left over. And so Gary Miller suggests that maybe we can put some valves on some of these areas. And if we can take some of those valves and okay, we need a house, but how nice does it need to be? And how big does it need to be? And how does it need to be furnished? Okay, maybe we can close that valve a bit. We need some food. Do we really need the best food? Do we really need to go eating out this time and that time and the other time? We need a car. We need transportation. Well, do we need the newest one? Does it need to have that lift kit or does it need to have that... those extras on it? Does it need to be one that is the highest model that you can possibly get with all the features that are on it? What does it need to practically suit our needs? If we could turn that valve back a little bit as well. And recreation, do we really need to do all the things that we think we need to do? Or can we turn that valve? And so if we could close all those valves a little bit, it might look more like this. There could be more that's channeled into God's kingdom if we could learn how to discipline some of those basic areas where we think they are needs. Just put a valve on there. In Proverbs 11, verse 16 and 17, I'm not sure if I should ask you to turn there or not. I'll read it. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, But he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. There's a lot in these verses. It talks about giving, I believe, and it talks about saving. But I'd like to zero in on saving here. A gracious woman retaineth honor. I'd like to look at the second part of that verse. And strong men retain riches. How is strength displayed? How do you know if a young man is strong? Well, the Bible says here that strong men retain riches. Strong man is disciplined enough to control his appetites and his wallet and his spending, and he doesn't just squander his finances. He is very disciplined about how he spends them. Strong men retain riches. The world's way of measuring strength is they flex their biceps, or maybe they flash their strength in a different way. But the Bible says here, strong men retain riches. And young ladies, I think there's a clue in here for you. If you want to see strength in the young man, don't look at his biceps. Watch his spending habits. If he can't control his spending habits, and he can't help himself but spend things on himself, there's a sign of weakness. I think the Bible tells us there's a sign of weakness there. Just the tip. Strong men know how to be disciplined enough so they don't squander. I think it would be helpful for us to see our finances as a journey, not as I get a new start every day or a new reset every paycheck. I think it would be good for us to see our finances as a journey. A big picture, we certainly see that as a journey in the unjust steward. We don't get a start new every day. Money that is spent is invested somewhere. And if it's spent in the wrong place, it's invested in the wrong place. And each day is part of a whole. We live in an area in Manitoba here, anyhow, where housing can become quite expensive, especially where some of us are located around Winnipeg. I'm not sure if that is an issue, how expensive that has become in Kane. Some of you might need to pay $300,000 or more for a basic house. Just a basic house with a little bit of a property attached. Some of you might need to pay $300,000 or more just for a basic house. If we're undisciplined and spend our money as we get it, we may end up one day thinking about getting married and being unprepared to buy a house, unprepared to finance a place to live. And I want to be careful when I say this. I recognize that there's different callings and different places. Personally, for myself, I did not do some of this. We went to Africa, and I had a later start for myself. And I think if some of you young men serve God and labor for God, I think God can honor that, and God can bless you for that, and I don't want you to feel in any way like God has limited you. But I'm just like to throw those numbers out by way of a long-range vision and something that can be considered or something to think about. If you want a 10% down payment for a $300,000 house, that's $30,000 that you would need for a down payment. Now, it takes extra funds to furnish it and all that stuff. And I think those are conservative figures. And so if you begin working in the workforce at 19 years old with a full-time, by the time you're 23, that's 5 years of precious time that you've had to work in the workforce. $30,000 divided by 5 years is $6,000 a year. That comes out to, if you divide it by 12, $500 a month. So if you would start at the age of 19 from the very first day to put $500 a month aside, by the time you're 23 years old, there should be $30,000 sitting ready for a down payment. Now, if you squander it every month, then you will reach 23, and there will be no $30,000 waiting for a down payment. I'm just throwing those numbers out. Not that everybody needs to meet and fit that mold. I'm just throwing that numbers out to show the benefits of planning ahead and preparing for something that you might see coming in your foreseeable future instead of squandering some of that. And again, I know there's different callings that God has, and God can bring bills into your life and difficult situations. I understand that. But those numbers, if somebody could put aside $500 a month, in a five-year period, there should be $30,000 that should be able to give you 10% down on a $300,000 home. That's just basic, simple math. I'd like to talk a little bit about debt as well. The Bible teaches that borrower is a servant to the lender. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That's a Bible principle. And so if we go into debt, okay, you just need to know that the borrower is a servant to the lender. How many of us here own a credit card? Can I ask a show of hands on that? It's actually not too many. I have a credit card. I went and just put down some basic information. If you owe $800 on your credit card at 20.97% interest, my credit card asks for a 2.21% minimum payment in every month, or 10% minimum, whatever is the minimum would be $10 amount. If I would only make the minimum payment on the $800 that I owe, I would pay 17.83 years to pay off those $800. 17.83, that's almost 18 years. I would be making 214 payments until it's paid off, and it would be a total of $1,763.40 interest charges by the time I'm done. That's $1,763 on top of the $800. And so if I pay an $800 item on a credit card and I make only the minimum payments, by the time I'm done, I paid $800 plus $1,763 for an $800 item. Is that wise stewardship? Now, we would say it isn't. And I recognize that a credit card is an extreme example of what debt can do with high interest rates that credit card has, but all debt works down the same line. All debt, the borrower is servant to the lender. A mortgage has an interest charge. There is a cost to borrowing money. The lending institutions don't give you money to borrow for free. They charge you the cost of borrowing. And so as long as we borrow more money, we will need to be paying more interest. You can go to Canadian Tire nowadays and buy $100 items on payments. I'm assuming if you take out a $100 item on payments, you only pay $10 every month or whatever, and you can have it now. You couldn't afford it, so you take it out on payments. And so the problem with that is what people do is they say, well, that's no big deal. I took a $100 item out of Canadian Tire, and I'm only paying $10. I can afford $10 a month. And they take out this thing, the other thing, and the next thing on payments. And the next thing you know, they are owning and able to use a lot of stuff that they bought. They bought it all on payments, and they can afford all the payments, but they're up to their necks, and all they can do is pay the payments and the interest. And the hope of getting out of debt becomes a difficulty, and that has become a situation that we have in our country. And so it's not just the credit cards that do that. As the more things that are added and bought on payments, the more we are servant to the lender. We should be God's servants and not servants working for all those lending institutions. And so I think we should be careful when it comes to debt and payments and picking up more and more and more and more of them. I looked it up, the debt clock on, you can look up debtclock.ca in Canada, and you can find where there's a a clock that watches the national debt in Canada, how it's growing. I think it's growing by $75.9 million every day as you watch the country go into debt. $75.9 million every day, Canada is going deeper into debt, and they're paying interest on that, I'm assuming, all the while. I think the total national debt, what I saw, was $1.1 trillion, and it's still going deeper into debt by $75.9 million a day. I hear that the U.S. Needs to keep on borrowing more money so that they can have enough money to pay their interest charges, because they can't even afford to pay their interest charges. That's what I hear. I don't know what their plan is to ever pay off those debts. Maybe they plan to have it as the new normal. But while it is the new normal, they're paying an astronomical amount of interest, and guess who pays the, guess who gets to pay, help pay with the interests? That gets handed down to the taxpayers. I have a suggestion for us. I don't think we need to go along with the world and its luxuries that it offers and buy everything that we need on payments. I think we can live simpler than they are. This is old data. In 1950, it was estimated that 10% of all income was used for luxuries in the U.S. That was $50 billion. 10% of, and so the average, if you lived in the United States, the average citizen used 10% of his income on luxury. By 1980, it was estimated that 30% of all income in the U.S. was spent on luxury, extra luxurious things, $350 billion. I think we can turn some of those valves closed, live simpler. If there are things that we need, and I don't say want, if there's things that we need that we can't afford, maybe we can save up for it, pray over it, and allow God to provide for our needs. That would be just my suggestion, instead of going deeper and deeper into borrowing more from different lending institutions. I know there are many situations and circumstances that come up, but I would lean to that general principle that if I can't afford it, then maybe I shouldn't buy it. And if I do really need it, maybe there's a time for prayer and saving up for it. I don't want to just have a blanket. Maybe there's other circumstances that come up. But in general, I think I would avoid being a servant to the lender, if at all possible. Obviously, there can be exceptions to that with investing and so on. I'd like to talk about car buying a bit. How many of you, us here, own one vehicle? Okay, there's a few. Car buying. A car has been known as to be in a depreciating asset. Does anybody know what a depreciating asset means? Okay, if you would buy, what's an example of something that does not depreciate? Land that goes up in value when you buy it. I've even heard certain farm equipment, if you can buy it, it'll hold its value. A car has a lot of moving parts. It gets older every year. And as you drive, it goes up in kilometers. And so the longer you drive it, the less it's worth. And so if you buy a car for $20,000, I've heard that you lose $1,000 by just driving it off the dealership lot. And that's depreciated by that much already. You lost $1,000 just by driving it off. And so if you buy a used one, that's a bit better, but it's still going to be a depreciating asset as far as an investment is concerned. And so we need to be very careful with cars, because they spend, so to speak. Better than buying an ice cream is a quickly depreciating asset as well. It tastes good for a few minutes while we have it, and gives us some nutrition and some value and some good morale, and a coffee as well. But it depreciates pretty quickly. I like going to fireworks too, sometimes in the summertime, and they're pretty interesting to watch. But I like saying that fireworks are very quickly depreciating assets as well, because they lose their value pretty quickly, especially once they start going up in the air and making some of that fire. So I watch those things sometimes, but I like making my snide remarks about them as I do. I would say, if at all possible, young men especially, young ladies as well, try and buy a car without payments. Don't go into debt for a car, if at all possible. Buy something that's a starter, something that's older, something that's reliable. Buy it, and maybe immediately, once you have it, start saving up for something a bit better next. If you would put $100 a month, $100 a month into an account or an envelope or somewhere, you could have $6,000 ready in 5 years. So if the first car would last you 5 years, by putting $100 a month, that's $50 maybe roughly for every paycheck, into putting that aside, that's not, everybody can afford $50 off of a normal paycheck, I'm assuming, especially you young men. You could have $6,000 towards your next vehicle after 5 years. And so when your beaters run down, you've got some, you can even upgrade a bit, hopefully. And if you need more than six, then you save up a little bit more. We know that cars depreciate. We know that they are going to end up in the rust pile. We know that the longer we drive them, the more wore out they get. And so I think it's only reasonable, if we know it's going to depreciate, to plan ahead towards the next one. What happens is, if we don't, is that we get stuck with an $8,000-$9,000 bill as soon as the engine goes. And where are you going to come up with $8,000-$9,000 to replace it? Well, you're going to have to dig into the credit or into debt to replace it. And so I think with a little bit of foresight and a little bit of planning ahead, at least the bulk of that should be able to be avoided, and avoid the credit culture and the debt load in doing so. In the end, we would need more discipline, but end up with less interest paid and more freedom from the lenders, I think, if we would take that route to try and work ourselves out of debt instead of embracing the borrowing culture that the rest of our country has embedded themselves so deeply in. I would also suggest, especially with bigger purchases, pray much. Ask for advice. Don't go to your friends for advice with a bigger purchase. Yeah, you think you should get it. Go ask some of your parents, ask some of your respected people in your life that you know will give you sound advice. Don't go just ask somebody who's going to tell you what you want to hear. Go to somebody that you know is going to give you good sound counsel. Take some time. Don't buy it in a hurry. Especially big things, sleep on it. I think there's wisdom to sleep a few nights on it. Something happens when we wake up and sleep on things a few times. Remember, where we spend our money has an impact on our lives, our loved ones, and our future. So I'd exercise caution with bigger purchases. I think a car would be one of those. I'd like to talk a little bit about giving as well. In Luke 6, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. It is more blessed to give than to receive. For God so loved the world that he gave. The Bible speaks very, very much about giving. Giving and giving. I think we already looked at some areas we can give to the church, to poor, especially Christian brothers in need, salvation of souls for the needs of others. We can give. This is my personal, where I'm at personally. I have not considered birthday gifts to be part of my giving to the kingdom of God for the most part. Birthday gifts for me, I have seen I understand it can be a way to support pastors and missionaries by giving them a birthday gift. It can be a way to encourage friends and promote friendships. It can meet needs at times to give birthday gifts. And so I recognize that there can be some good things coming out of giving birthday gifts to each other. I'm not writing that off. But it can also provide for a lot of want. And it can sometimes feed the flesh a little bit. And so I think, for the most part, I don't think it's every time, but for the most part, I haven't considered birthday presents part of my giving to the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches a principle of reciprocating hospitality. And so he's saying, don't invite people to your houses and to your feasts that can invite you back again. Because if you only invite people that can invite you back again, then you have your reward. Okay? You invited a friend over, and you had a nice time together. And next month, your friend will invite you over, and you'll have a nice time at his house. And you're just exchanging favors back and forth, and you have your reward. Jesus said, invite those people into your house that can't invite you back, and then your reward shall be great in heaven. I'm not sure if I'm quoting that properly, but I think that principle is there. Even the heathen invite each other. I'm not saying necessarily that's bad or negative, but I think that if we just have that reciprocating, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, even the heathen do that. How Christian is that? But if we can give in such a way that we're not expecting anything back again, and we're giving to the needs of the kingdom, I think that's more directly giving to the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches giving in secret. If you do your alms, do them in secret so that men don't see you and give you honor and recognition. Hey, look how much he gave. And so I think that the Bible encourages secret giving, because if you give and you're seen for your giving, then you have your reward. Somebody saw you give, and they thought you were such a generous person. There you go. That's what you wanted anyhow. You got it. But if you give, and your Father which sees you in secret, he will reward you openly. That's what we find there in the Sermon on the Mount. So I would encourage that. I think there's maybe situations where it can be a blessing to someone if you just give them a gift. But I'd be very cautious with open giving. I think the Bible encourages secret giving, consistent giving. Sometimes there can be a need that comes up and we'll say, wow, this need really touches my heart. I'm going to give $800 to this need. And then we give $800, and that sounds like a lot of money. But in 3 years, we give nothing to that particular cause for 3 years. And then 3-4 years later, maybe another $800. And it sounds good. But did you know that if you give $20 every 2 weeks, that's every paycheck, $20 for every paycheck, you're giving $520 a year. So in 2 years, that's $1,040 by just consistently giving $20. So it can add up more to be consistent and to commit to giving $20 every 2 weeks than just here and there really splurging. That consistent giving, if you put it down on paper, every 2 weeks, $20 adds up to $520 a year. So consistent giving. I'd like to talk as well about the tithe principle. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands here. How many of us regularly tithe the increase that God gives us? In the early church, we find them in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul organized it that on the first day of the week, they would lay aside as God has prospered them. So if God as God prospers you, that's how you can lay aside. And that collection was taken to Jerusalem. And that's the example that we find them doing, at least there in the early church. Personally, I'd be hesitant to preach 10% as a law, that you're being disobedient to God if you don't give exactly 10% of your income. But as we learn how to invest into our eternal future with God's money, as God has entrusted it to us, I believe 10% is a good principle to have in the back of our minds. If we're interested in pursuing after all that God has for us, I think in the back of our mind, it's a good principle to have. Am I giving 10% of the increase that God has given me to him? That might be a good place to get started, a good principle to live by, a good area to start learning what it means to be consistent and faithful. I think it'd be a good area to help us get started, get our feet wet. Church needs funds to operate. God's kingdom needs funds in many areas. And that consistent giving, I think, is a good principle that if you're interested in all that God has for you, I think you'll find it helpful if you take it as a guiding principle. I'd also like to talk about first fruits principle. How many of you are familiar with the first fruits? What a first fruits would be? Joseph? Okay, the very first of what you get, to give that to God. Yeah, that's about how I would understand that. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." That's Proverbs 3, verse 9. And there's a footnote here that takes you to Exodus, in my Bible, Exodus 22, 29. Where it describes first fruits. And I saw a word picture here. "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, and of thy liquors, and the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me." Okay, now you have grapes, and some ripen faster than others. Okay, now you're going to take the first ones that ripen, and those are your first fruits. Now the others are still green. You're not even benefiting from the others yet. You give them the first ones that ripen. And the same with, he said, "thy firstborn of thy sons." And so you have one child, that's God's. And then the second and the third and the fourth children. And so the first fruits was the first of the fruits. I believe there's a first fruits principle here in the Bible that we find. Does God deserve our first fruits? You know what he gets if he does not get our first fruits? Who can tell me? He gets the leftovers. Is that all that God is worth? I mean, we're stewards. He's paid for us. Is that all that he deserves, is our leftovers? I think God deserves our first fruits. If we would give 10% of our first fruits right away, how often would we miss giving? Never. We never would miss giving if we would give 10% of our first fruits every time. The government knows how to collect first fruits. You know, anybody know what that's called? It's called taxes. They tax you on your income, and then you can live off the rest. But they want their whatever they collect off the top from you. Maybe you can call it the cream on top. I'd like to change this with first fruits principle in mind. I think there'll still be a little bit of room left for recreation and the things that we like and enjoy, but there'll probably be less. And maybe sometimes we couldn't afford it. But the important stuff got taken care of first. And I think there's a good principle here when it comes to our first fruits. We would take care of the important stuff first. And that's what Jesus meant, I believe, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." John Wesley kept making more money as his life progressed. His income increased and increased as he got older. I think he gave himself a raise one time, but he lived on a self-imposed budget of £30. So he decided, and I'm not sure if that's the average or if that's his raise, but he decided he's going to stay at a set place that he needs to live, that he needs to take care of his basic needs. He lived on a self-imposed budget of £30, and he gave the rest away. And at the end of his life, somebody has figured out that he was giving 98% of his income away. and living on the rest. When he died, he left a tattered hat, a few coins, a silver spoon, he had a Bible, and the Methodist movement. He left this world, some would say, a poor man. We can be sure that in heaven, he will not be a poor man. Do we have a vision to serve God in our finances? As we think about giving and saving up for needs that we know, and saving and giving, saving up for a car, saving up for a house, and giving our money away, it's a sensitive balance, because we can also save up to be selfish and save up stuff so we can buy stuff for ourselves. I think it was Daniel Esch who had the illustration one time of the three oxen. There were three oxen that were working for, and they used to use the oxen to tread out their grain, and they would have the grain there. The oxen would walk over the grain, and you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. One ox didn't dare eat anything, and so it starved. The second ox ate so much that it ate up all the profits of the farmer. The third ox labored and worked, but it ate and took what it needed in order to be a good ox. Which ox are we going to be? L.E. Maxwell had this quote, and I found it very interesting. How much do we need to save and invest in ourselves? Just enough wood to make a cross. We know we need financial things to take care of our needs. But L.E. Maxwell said, just enough wood to make a cross. And I believe what he meant with that is just enough so we can offer our lives back to God in a beneficial way. And if we need to spend money on our recreation sometimes to do that, then we do that as for our well-being and so on. But I think I need to close here. I'd like to close with this illustration. There was a man one time that was saving up. He became wealthy. He worked hard, and he got a visitor, and he took his visitor up to his house. And he showed his visitor what he all owned. And he said, see these fields, these wheat fields waving here on this side? They're all mine. And then he said, see over here all these forests, all the acres, as far as your eye can see, those forests, they're all mine. And see over back here to this side, those oil fields, I worked for them. And as far as your eye can see, they're all mine. And then he had something else for in front, all four directions. And his visitor was not very impressed. His visitor said to him, well, how much do you own in that direction? And it got quiet. How much do we own in that direction? I think it's good to have a vision and a purpose in our finances. What we do with our money will affect our relationship with God, our eternal future, our relationships with others, souls of others, our usableness in God's kingdom, and probably we could add more to the list. It's a big deal how we spend our money. May we learn to enter that school and become wise stewards of God's money. Let us pray. Father, we quieten our hearts before you. We want to thank you this afternoon for the price that you've purchased us, for the great value that you've seen in us. And we want to just offer our lives to you. It's the least that we can do. Teach us to serve you with our finances and honor you with our finances. Teach us to walk with you in our finances. Pray for these young people to, at a young age, set good habits in their finances with a purpose so that they can be blessed the rest of their days with good habits. Pray that you would add to your word. There's things that I've said that are of no value, let them fall to the ground. We just pray, commit these thoughts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.